All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and this morning I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. We're going over this summer, the doctrine of the church. It's different from what we usually do. We usually go through a book study of the Bible and go through verse by verse. But we're doing a study of the doctrine of the church, and we're sort of paralleling the Sunday school material and taking it each time. Dylan did a wonderful job this morning of presenting the lesson. And the lesson for this time on the church is about church discipline. Church discipline. And I'm almost embarrassed to admit that I thought about skipping this one. I'm not going to stay tied completely to the Sunday school schedule in this series on the church, because the topic of church discipline is partly unpleasant. It's an unpleasant topic. But well, that was maybe Monday, and so I studied it a little bit, a little bit more, and maybe had some sins knocked into me by the Holy Spirit, and determined this is an important one. This is an important one. This is one not to skip. But in order to have a proper understanding of church discipline, you have to have a proper understanding of the church. Otherwise, church discipline isn't going to make sense. It's going to sound like an anomaly, or sound harsh, or cruel, or senseless, or out of place, or something that doesn't really fit with the church. In order to have a proper understanding of church discipline, and not think it's something strange, you have to have a proper understanding of the church. And vice versa, it's the other way around too. That is, understanding church discipline sheds light on the true nature of the church. Understanding church discipline sheds light on the true nature of the church. And specifically this, that the church is for disciples. The church is for disciples. That is, the church is for believers, people who are growing more like Christ as they follow Christ. That is what the church is for. That process of discipleship, that process of growing, suffers many setbacks along the way. It's not ever entirely uniform. Not everybody's growing at the same rate at the church or in the same way. The Lord is not teaching each person the same lesson at the same time, and that can be hard to remember. If the Lord's teaching you something that's very vivid, and you think, well, he should be teaching everybody the exact same lesson that he's teaching me right now. And that's certainly not the case. But the process of discipleship is for everyone in the church. It's for everyone in the church. And it is a group project. Everyone in the church is in on that project of discipleship. And that's what the church is. So much so, to such an extent, that if someone in the church says, in effect, I'm done. That project of being a disciple, of growing in the Lord, of growing away from sin and towards the likeness to Christ is something that's not for me anymore. I'd like to keep coming to church. I'd like to keep calling myself a Christian. I'd like to be a member of the church and participate in everything in the church. But that aspect of the church, that's not for me. I'm not going to do that anymore. If someone in the church is saying that, in effect, not saying, I'm struggling to grow and to be a disciple, but saying, no, that's actually just not for me, then it's to their advantage and to the advantage of their soul, whether they realize it or not, and it's also to the advantage of the church for them to be expelled from the church, because that's what the church is. The church is for disciples. Church is for disciples. And so you can see how understanding church discipline and what that is helps to understand the nature of the church. And this passage, if read in every part and applied in every part, instructs you with what to do with that person, a person who says either out loud or like defiantly or says in effect by what they're doing, no, I'm not going to be a disciple anymore. This passage instructs you what to do with that person and what the church should do with that person, and they should be expelled from the church. Now, that event happening, that person, that's the last resort. That's a person who doesn't respond, and there's a number of ways in which the church here is instructed in specific ways to be direct and yet patient with that person. But if someone is expelled from the church, that's the last resort. It's kind of a rare event. I think it should be, at least. I don't think it should be. It would be a problem if that was happening all the time. That should be a rare event, a last resort, an extreme event. And I think if I'm not mistaken, that in our 40-year history at Trinity Bible Church, I think this has happened 3 times in our church history. None of them recent. I know for sure that one of them repented, came back, and really wanted to make things right. It was an easy process for him, and he's totally restored to our church fellowship. We're in fellowship with him now. For the other 2, the story's not all told yet. So I think it's happened 3 times, I think, in our church history, and 3 is enough as far as I'm concerned. I'm not looking for more of these, and I don't think we should be eager to see the church in operation by expelling someone in this way. I don't think anyone should be eager. It's not the attitude with which we're to approach this responsibility of church discipline. And yet, those hopefully rare situations shed light on what the church is all the time, day in and day out, in season and out of season, and that is that the church is for disciples following Christ and growing in holiness. And that doesn't happen automatically. It happens as we follow the instructions that are laid out for us here. So church discipline in that way helps you to understand the church. And even that that extreme case of someone who actually needs to be expelled from the church kind of sheds a light on what the church is at all times. But and it sheds a light on that the church is for disciples. There's something else that that church discipline and the way the Lord states it in this passage sheds a light on in the church, and that is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally disciples believers in his church. The Lord Jesus Christ personally disciples believers in his church and in the local church. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, that the Lord Jesus personally disciples, Christ himself personally disciples believers in his church? You might say, well, he certainly did that when he was on earth. He called a number of disciples, 12 disciples. He discipled them in person. But does he really do that in the church? How different would your approach to church be if we said, well, our guest speaker this morning is going to be Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come and he's going to teach. He's going to open scripture. He's going to teach on it and then stay afterwards, because he's going to meet with each one and he's going to speak a special word to you. And so Jesus himself is going to teach you to grow. You'd say, well, I'm for sure going to be there at church. In fact, I'm going to come every week to church. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says, that's what the church is. That's what the church is. And you might say, well, no, it's not. I've been there. Jesus is definitely not there in that way. Who's there is just some very ordinary, unremarkable, hopefully nice and well-intentioned people who love the Lord. That's who's there. That's who's there when I go to church on Sunday. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ would respond, you're not listening to me. You're not listening to me. And not because I didn't say it clearly to you, not because I didn't preface it with attention grabbers like, truly I say to you, and again I say unto you, but just because it's too hard to believe. Christ himself walks among the candlesticks. And the candlesticks, that's from Revelation. The candlesticks is local churches that have a presence in cities that meet in one place. Christ himself walks among the candlesticks. Jesus makes and keeps disciples in the local church personally through his own power and through his own person. And that can be seen in this passage and heard explained here in this passage on church discipline. And so it's by looking at what the Bible has to say about church discipline that you especially see this in Scripture. Another way that church discipline sheds light on the nature of the church. Well, our passage is from Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. I've read it already, and I'm going to divide it into two parts. First, we're going to look at the process of church discipline, and second, we'll look at the person of church discipline. So the process of church discipline, that's verse 15 to 17, it's very clear here that the responsibility for the process of church discipline falls on each member, falls on you. You're to participate in this. And then verse 18 to 20, we'll look at the person of church discipline, and it's very clear and kind of striking, actually, in this passage, that the one doing the church discipline, as you personally take up your responsibility and part in it, it's very clear that the one doing it is Christ himself. So the process that does church discipline first, and then we'll look at the person who's doing church discipline within that process, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, the scenario described by the Lord begins with one disciple becoming aware that another disciple has sinned in the church. That's the beginning of the process, and that's in verse 15. If your brother sins, one disciple becoming aware that another disciple has sinned. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If your brother sins, and the sin is not specified here, what kind of sin it is. Just if your brother sinned, some Greek manuscripts and maybe your Bible, maybe your translation includes this. Say if your brother sins against you, and so some Greek manuscripts say that and some don't, and the translations that we have reflect that difference. Certainly if your brother sins against you, then you're the most natural person to deal with it, to go and show him his fault in private because he did it to you. And as well as you're the first to be aware of it as well, because it's a sin against you. But this responsibility that the Lord is talking about is not confined to sins that hurt you. Even if the against you is the correct reading, which I'm not sure that it is. Certainly the responsibility is not just for sins of which you're the victim, because the concern, as you see very clearly in the rest of the passage, is not for your own welfare, just a way to make sure that nobody sins against you. And the main concern here is not even about managing conflict in the church, although that could be part of this. But the main concern, obviously, is for the welfare of the one who sinned. The fellow disciple, the one who sinned, who's going to be damaged by that sin that he doesn't. So you're loving him. You're doing a service by coming and showing him his fault in private. And so your concern is not for yourself. Well, I got to make sure nobody sins against me. Your concern is clearly for the welfare of the other disciple who has sinned, and also for the welfare of the whole church, who's going to be damaged if this sin goes unchecked, unchallenged, and then starts to spread. And everybody sees, well, that's fine to do in this church, and it starts to spread to others. In another passage of Scripture that Paul writes, he talks about leaven and clean out the old leaven, because it's just gonna be like a yeast in bread. Just put a little bit in, and it affects the whole lump. The whole lump rises in the oven when you put just a small amount of yeast in it. So the purpose here is for the good of your brother. And you can see that all the way through. Maybe you can see it clearly in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You've won your brother. And that's the point. It's for him, because he's going to be lost. He's in danger of being lost. And you go to him and you show him his fault in private. If he repents, you've won him. You've won him over, and you've done it for his own good. So sin is not to be tolerated in the church. Sin is for disciples. When you win your brother, you have the same delight that the shepherd who's mentioned in the passage before has when he leaves the 99 and he finds the one that's out in the wilderness, and he puts it on his shoulder and comes back rejoicing from it. And so you've won your brother in that way. Sin is not to be tolerated in the church. It's to be dealt with. And yet, importantly, the Lord makes an emphasis about this. It's to be dealt with a minimum of publicity. It's to be dealt with a minimum of publicity. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. In private. Just take him aside. Just the two of you. Not with others. And you don't have to tell anybody about it. You don't have to tell people, boy, I don't know what to do. I probably should take this person aside. What do you think? And let me tell you about the whole situation. And then would you pray for me too? As I do this, no, you're to show him his fault in private. And my translation just puts it in private. The phrase that's actually spelled out all in Greek is between the two of you only. The Lord said all those words when he said it. Between the two of you only is the way that you're to show him his fault. If he listens to you, you've won your brother and it's over. It's over. In fact, at any point along the way of this process that he's describing, if your brother listens to you, it's finished. It's done. It's forgotten. And like Dylan pointed out this morning, you have the responsibility to forgive from the heart at that point, just as the Lord has forgiven you. Well, verse 16 assumes that that private meeting between two people has not been successful in winning back your brother, and he's persisting in sin. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So take one or two more with you, one or two more who? Elders? Deacons? The pastor? Make sure to include the pastor in that. No, other disciples. Other disciples, another brother. It can be anyone in the church. So that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. They're to act as witnesses, and it quotes from the Old Testament. I don't think the idea there is eyewitnesses. You know, you're looking for somebody who's actually seen the sin being done. But I think instead, the reason this is included is what the Lord is speaking about here is to be a matter of clear-cut sin. It's not to be a matter of a difference of opinion. It's something that people at the church have different opinions about. It's not really clear in Scripture. It's a matter of interpretation. Perhaps, and that's why these are to act as important witnesses in the matter, even if they're not eyewitnesses, and they probably aren't going to be eyewitnesses to it, these two or three. The Lord is speaking about sin that's clearly recognizable by all in the church to be obvious sin, that everybody recognizes. This is for clear-cut issues. This is not for something... this is not the process of rendering controversial decisions about things of the church is in doubt. So you got people meeting in groups and making this part of this campaign to establish an opinion that the church is not unanimous in. No, this is something that's very clear, something that the Bible is very clear on, like adultery or stealing or cheating or lying or something like this. That's just a very clear-cut sin. And so two or three are to be brought in, not cherry-picked because they've got a certain a view of some interpretation of Scripture, but two or three, they're going to be helpful, and everybody at the church is going to be believing the same thing. And then finally, this is, if he still doesn't listen, verse 17, this is to be done as a last resort. If he refuses to listen to them, this group now that's altogether three or four people that are speaking, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. So this would indicate a gathering together of the whole church to tell it to the church, or some sort of communication to the whole church. And this is done as a last resort. In fact, the earlier approaches were intended to avoid this. But in this case, and I would think at this point it would be rare, I would hope, if it progressed to this point, this would be a rare event in the church. But the church gathers together to listen, to hear enough to know what's going on with this person, maybe not every detail, but to hear enough to know exactly what the issue is. Tell it to the church. They're to listen, but then they're also to speak. They're participants in this, each one, because of what it says next. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen, even to the church, that would be the church is speaking to him. The church is speaking to him saying, don't leave your spouse. Don't leave your family. For some sinful relationship. Don't choose that over Christ. Don't continue in this sinful lifestyle. Turn back to the Lord. There's forgiveness to be found in the Lord. It's not worth it. Don't go. And so the idea is that everybody in the church in their own way would be appealing to this sinner that way. And then if he refuses to listen even to the church at that point, this is the final step, and it's the step for them to be expelled from the church and no longer be considered a church member. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And I would assume this would be another gathering of the church to instruct the people to do that and to treat the person as a Gentile and tax gatherer. The Lord uses words to describe how this person is to be treated at this point, words that his disciples, who knew what, they didn't know what a church was. He mentioned that, told to the church, they didn't know what that was yet. But they knew what a synagogue was, and they knew the way that that both tax collectors and also Gentiles were treated in the synagogue. They weren't welcome. They weren't welcome in the assembly of God's people. And so the Gentiles and the tax collectors, that's the way in which the Lord conveys this to them. They were those who didn't gather among the Lord's people, and they were especially those who were refused table fellowship, the people didn't eat with. And the Apostle Paul, when he applies this later in the church in Corinth for a man who's caught in a terrible sin, he explains to them, he says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, like the one that he's dealing with, or covetous, or an idolater, or a viler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. And so at this point, the person is not to be included in fellowship. I don't think it means that you could never speak to the person, nor did they treat tax collectors and Gentiles in that way. But you're not to have fellowship with them, not to have close fellowship with them. You're to tell them there's an issue that you need to get right. You need to get right with the church because you need to get it right with the Lord at that point. Well, that's the process. That's the process. You're responsible to participate in it. A process that accomplishes church discipline. And that's what's on the surface, is this happening in the church. Perhaps the first part of it happening often with people in love, in gentleness, coming and confronting another disciple for their own good. That's the process that accomplishes church discipline. Second, and this is the rest of the passage, what I want to look at is the person who accomplishes church discipline. And as the process is going on the surface, there's a deeper level. There's something unseen that's happening beyond the surface. And it's happening with awesome power, because the person who's accomplishing church discipline, who's using it for the good of the church, for the good of everyone involved, even for the good of the one who's expelled to call them back, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we've looked at the process, and now I want to look at the person, and that's what the Lord drives home. He speaks about the process and tells them, and then he says, I want you to know something deeper. And this is the harder part in a way, because he says this, truly I say to you, and then again I say to you, like, you're going to miss this. Yeah, you may get these instructions, but you're going to miss this part of it. And so in verse 18, he speaks very insistently about the person who stands behind church discipline, and it's himself. So as we look at verse 18 to 20, I want to tell you first what's different about this section 18 to 20, than what's come before, and then what's the same about it, and then I want to ask you a question about it. So, one thing that's different about verse 18 to 20, different from the verses we've been covering in verse 15 through 17, is something that you can't see in English, although you can see it in the original language, and that is that the word you in verse 15 to 17 is always singular, because the process of church discipline is an individual responsibility. It falls on the smallest unit of the church, which is you, individual. And so from start to finish, when the Lord says you, here from if your brother sins, you go show him his fault in private, all the way to the end, where it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, it's singular. You, singular. You, one person. But in verse 18 to 20, whenever he says you, from start to finish, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth all the way to the end of it, it's always you, plural. Because the power that he's speaking about in verse 18 through 20 that stands behind church discipline is the power that you never wield alone. You can't wield it alone, no matter how hard you try. But only with others and only in a church, which is what he's mentioned. And so the power of Christ stands behind not one individual, but it stands behind a church acting in this way. So that's something different about it. Something the same about these two sections of the Lord speaking about church discipline is that just as the first part of it deals with sins, it started with one disciple becoming aware of another disciple in sins. Verse 18 to 20 is also what the Lord is talking about. He's talking about sins. And so when he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He's talking about sins. He's talking about whatever sins you bind and loose. The subject has not changed. And for a sin to be loosed, untied, untethered, is, of course, for a sin to be forgiven. For a sin to be forgiven. And the Bible uses that terminology in other places. For example, Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says that this revelation is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from his sins by his blood, untied us, untethered us, forgave us. In fact, I think some translations even translate it that way, who forgave us of our sins, but it's actually to loose us, to untie us, to unbind us from our sins. And that's the word that's used here. For whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then to tie down a sin, of course, is the opposite of to forgive a sin. It's to retain it so that the sense of guilt remains and should fester. It should be tied onto you. You can think of, you know, A Christmas Carol with Jacob Marley, with he's got that ponderous chain that he shakes, and it's something he wove during his life, link by link, and he carries it. He's bound to it. It's the guilt of it, and it's a burden on his back. Or you can think of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, who's carrying a load on his back, and then he's unbound from it. He's set free from it. And so it's the same kind of words that's used for binding and for loosing. He's speaking about sins being forgiven, and the sense of release, the sense of freedom that goes with that, and the sense, and sins being retained and bound, and the sense of being under a burden that's festering in that as well. Well, here, okay, so I told you something that's different about these sections of the Lord's speaking about church discipline, and something that's the same about them. They're dealing with sin. And here's the question. We talked about the process. Now we're talking about the person behind the process. The question is, how seriously does the Lord take this process of church discipline? How seriously does he take this process? It's done by church people following instructions. They have a set of instructions. They're going to try to follow it as best they can. First do this, then do this, bring in other people, then tell the whole church. And the church people are trying to figure out exactly how to do it in the right way, perhaps make a mistake, perhaps doing it slightly wrong, as people do when they try to follow instructions. How seriously does the Lord take this process? And the answer is, he says he could not take it more seriously than he does. In fact, he says this, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth in this process that he's just explained shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so when you hear the church speaking in this way on earth, your sins are forgiven, or your sins are retained, you should take it as Christ speaking from heaven. So the Lord takes this process and what's determined by this process very seriously. It's like he says in another place to his disciples, Luke chapter 10, verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And so the Lord takes this binding very seriously. He says to the church, if you tell someone, you should consider your sins are not forgiven, and that's why you're not a disciple of the church, and you should consider that to be also bound in heaven as well. You should consider that I'm the one saying the same thing from heaven. And the Lord backs this up by saying it again in a similar way. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And he hasn't changed the subject. Again, he's still talking about these sins that are either forgiven or they're either loosed or bound. He mentions his name, people gathering together to act in his name in this matter of church discipline. That means to act with his authority. Like if you give somebody a checkbook, you know, and say, well, just sign my name. I'm not even sure if you should do that. But the idea there is you're acting in their name and with their authority. And so the Lord mentions that this is done in his name. And then he puts it even more. It's done with my presence there. I'm there in the midst of them as they do that. And so if you're put under church discipline by disciples of Christ Church, don't say, well, a bunch of Christians discipline me out of the church. No, you should say, Christ disciplined me out of the church. When they did it, he was there in their midst. And if you're restored to fellowship by Christians in the church, don't say, well, a bunch of Christians, they kicked me out of their church for a while. Now they let me back in so I can come again to the church. Say, no, Christ has let me back in. And the sin that kept me away that this church told me to consider to be on my conscience has been, it's been removed because the church has restored me to fellowship again. So Christ says he's present. I'm there in the midst and do it in my name. And I'm there in the midst as the church goes through this process. And that's how seriously the Lord takes it. And that speaks of the nature of the church and how seriously the Lord takes the local church. In fact, in another place where the Lord describes the mission of the church at the end of Matthew, he also says, I'm there. I'm there myself doing it. And it's the process of making disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's again his name. When you baptize, it's not you baptizing. It's as if I'm baptizing them. And so you do it in my name. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so this is the purpose of the church, is to make disciples. And it's a long process. It's teaching them everything that I've commanded you. And the Lord says, I'm doing it. I'm there with you. As my church is doing it, I'm there present with you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says about the ascended Christ, that all things are in subjection under his feet, and he's been given as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so as the church does things like make disciples and teaching commands, it's the body of Christ himself, and that's how he teaches us to regard it. Paul instructs a church to put an immoral man under church discipline, so this is not forgotten in the New Testament. And notice how he puts it. Because he speaks about the Lord's name and about the Lord's presence and his power in the midst of the church gathered to act for discipline. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It speaks about a man living in open sin, somehow carrying on a relationship with a woman that his father had married. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Why does he mention the name here? Well, that's what the Lord instructed to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, like the local church deciding about this, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus. So not just your power or the power of the church, but in the name of our Lord Jesus and with the power of our Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So you can see the name, you can see the power. It's the Lord himself who acts in the church, in church discipline. And one other thing you can see in this passage, and you can see it in all the passages on church discipline, it's always to be done with the intention and with the purpose of restoration. With the purpose of restoration. It's not punishment. It's not retribution. And so though it's very strong terms done with the power of the Lord Jesus, the person is going to be expelled from the church into Satan's realm, where Satan uses the guilt of sin to keep people in bondage. They're delivered to Satan's realm, not for his punishment, not so he'll be consigned to hell, but so that, and here's the purpose, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that that would wake him up, that the whole process of this, and the Lord's grace would be active, the power of the Lord's grace for restoration would be active in this, and with the point that the person should be saved. In fact, when a person is put under church discipline, you don't know if they're saved or not, even at that moment. You don't know if they're a sheep of the Lord who has wandered astray and is going to be woken up by this process and called back. Or you don't know if there's someone who's never been saved. And that could be likely, too, for someone who refuses to repent. And so you're not saying, we know for sure that you are not saved at this point. But what you're saying is to the person that you should not consider yourself to be forgiven by Christ. That when we put you out of the church, you should consider it as Christ himself saying to you that your sins are not forgiven. You should certainly not be enjoying the sense of forgiveness of sin until you make this right. And it comes not from us, but it comes from Christ himself. And so church discipline for that person is actually a mercy to be told by Christ himself in advance before the judgment day to be expelled from the church, which costs you relatively little, relatively almost nothing compared to what's at stake when you stand before the Lord in the judgment. And Paul has his eye towards the judgment. Delivered such one to Satan now for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is concerned about for that person. And someone who's put under church discipline by any church, however imperfectly done it is, for sin that they're doing, and they never make it right, should not be surprised to go to the judgment and say, the Lord say, I never knew you. Because the Lord can say, I never knew you, and also say, and I already told you. I already told you already through the church, and I meant what I said. What's bound in heaven is, or bound on earth through my church is also bound in heaven. Well, understanding church discipline, hopefully rare, sheds light on the true nature of the church at all times. The church, when it's gathered together in a matter like this, speaks with awesome power. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:20, it's actually a verse about elders that have gone astray and how they're to be dealt with as well. But it says, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. There's a fear that should take place because of this awesome power that is seen in the church. And it's a dreadful and awful power. And I mean that literally, and it causes dread. It causes fear. But there's also something wonderful and delightful to be gleaned at about the church in this passage about church discipline. It also sheds a light on this. And that is that just as someone in the church who has determined in their heart no longer to be a disciple or deceive themselves somehow, just as that person needs nothing more than to hear, and to hear from Christ himself, your sins are retained. You're in danger of judgment. Just as that person needs nothing more than to hear that from Christ, so also do disciples in the church who are struggling disciples, heartbroken over their sin, need nothing more than to hear, and to hear from Christ himself, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, and that's what you hear in the church. That's what the church is empowered by God to say, not just as a large group, but even in groups of two or three at the church. You come to somebody and you're discouraged, and you go and speak to someone, and they talk to you about whatever you're struggling with, and then they remind you, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven, and you hear it from them as if you're hearing it from Christ himself. And so the church has that power as well, also an awesome power for you to hear from another person that you're speaking of in the church, your sins are forgiven. Christ forgives you. He untethers you from that sin, and Jesus loves you and gives you victory over that sin and encourages you to walk in the right way. A disciple who's seeking to follow the Lord also needs to be told that in advance before the judgment day. So that when the Lord says, you're forgiven in my sight at the judgment day, he can also say, and I've been telling you all along, I've been telling you through the church. And wherever the church is gathered together, wherever the church binds and unbinds sin by the preaching of the gospel and application of scripture, I'm there. I'm there in their midst. I'm the one who's doing it. I'm the one who's speaking it. What quest would you go on? What pilgrimage would you make? How many miles would you travel to hear Christ himself say to you, like the same that he said to a paralyzed person or a leper, my son, your sins are forgiven. Rise and walk. Go in peace. Your sins, your faith has made you whole. And why would you tempt God and despise the word of Christ by seeking somewhere else the same thing you have in the church? Christ himself speaking about sins being bound and being loosed in your case. You can hear that from the person sitting next to you. In fact, he says, where two of you agree, you and the person that you're talking to, where two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, and it's in this matter of binding and unbinding sins, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And if I can take a liberty, so to speak, and follow the pattern out, if you won't hear it, that your sins are forgiven and that Christ forgives you and loves you from two people or three, then tell it to the whole church and let's have a meeting just for you and gather together and tell you that your sins are forgiven in a Christ and encourage you to keep on following the Lord. It'd be the best meeting that we've ever had and reason for assembling. It sort of follows the same thing. It's not just a power to bind sins and to speak for the Lord in binding sins, but also to speak for the Lord in loosing them. And that's done through the preaching of the gospel, and it's done through brothers and sisters helping each other to be disciples and speaking on behalf of the Lord. And that's another awesome responsibility. Church discipline is an awesome responsibility, and so is the responsibility to encourage each other with the preaching of the gospel and the application of the gospel and announcing to one another the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 130, verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And so this is another awesome responsibility. Well, let me close with this, and I'm really out of time, but I don't have much left, and that is this: that Christ is a good shepherd, and he tends and protects his sheep. He leads his disciples and causes them to grow, and he does it personally. He does it in person. That is to say, he does it through the local church. He does it through the local church. That's what he says. And so he says, I'm sending the church out to make disciples. And lo, I myself am with you as you do this. And I'm giving you a responsibility. It has to do with church discipline. There's even a sort of a rare case that I'll give you instructions about. But throughout the whole thing, I'm there in your midst. Make sure that you know this. Truly, I say to you, I'm the one doing that. The church is for disciples, and Christ himself is doing the discipling in the church. The local church is one way in which Christ shepherds his sheep. He's a good shepherd. He has other ways that he shepherds his sheep too. He uses circumstances, uses his word, uses Holy Spirit, maybe to call something to your mind. But the local church is one way in which he shepherds his sheep personally, and it's an important way. It's not to be neglected. It's not to be despised. It's not to be overlooked. It's not to be replaced by something else, lest you despise and overlooked and replace with something else, Christ himself, because he says, I'm going to do this through my my church. It's significant in all these instructions and the Lord saying that he's with us in the midst of this, that it's Christ himself who's speaking this. And I think also significant and helpful to picture what he's doing. And you have to read from the beginning of the chapter, Matthew chapter 18. He's in a house, probably Peter's house. That's where his disciples met. He was in that region at this time. And he's got a child. He called a small child to him, and he used him kind of as a visual aid, so to speak. So I pictured the Lord standing, and he's got a little child with his hand on their shoulders as he tells them the whole thing. And his disciples wanted to be great. He was talking about greatness. This whole chapter, Matthew chapter 18, is about being small. It's about being small. He says, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to do it like this child. You have to humble yourself in order to do this. Someone might say, well, my church is nature. I saw a bumper sticker that said something like that recently. Or my church is the universal church. Just, you know, fellow believers that I see, and we believe in Christ and we rub shoulders together. We have a nice feeling about that. And so I don't need to humble myself to take on the responsibility to participate for the care of other believers in Christ's place with the spirit of gentleness and humbleness. If I come to them and speak to them, I don't need to humble myself to take on that responsibility, nor to benefit from other just normal people, ordinary believers, taking that responsibility for me and for Christ to minister to me in that way. I'm above such things as that. I don't need the local church. I don't need discipleship. And Christ says, if you don't need those things, you don't need me. If you don't need those things, it's like saying, I don't need Christ, because Christ himself has arranged it so that he disciples his own through the local church. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that Christ is present in the church as we fulfill what you have told us to do in this matter of church discipline and also in the matter of discipleship and seeking to cause one another to grow, and especially in this matter of announcing forgiveness of sins in the preaching of the gospel, or in a rare case, announcing that someone should no longer consider their sins to be forgiven. We pray that in these things, in these ordinary things on the surface of daily life in the church, that we might not forget Christ himself, the person of Christ, standing behind it, saying, "Surely I am there in your midst as you do these things." We thank you for the Good Shepherd. We thank you that he never makes a mistake. And though other believers make all kinds of mistakes in carrying out these instructions, that Christ stands behind it all, making no mistakes, and is our Good Shepherd. And it's into his hands that we commit our care. In his name, amen.